Great way for us to start this morning, in that it draws our attention to who God is and what God has done for us, and it bases all of our praise and adoration and worship in Him. We saw that this morning as well in Sunday school and the adult class, and we continue that this morning looking at Psalm 103, and if you'll turn there in your Bibles, or I think it'll be on the screen as well. Look at the words of David, and we'll see that we're actually having an amazing ability to look into the mind and the heart of the psalmist and to see what he's doing. He is meditating, or as Dr. Elliott said this morning, he's chewing the cud like a cow. Then he put in word things that I never knew. Seven times a cow will chew that thing. This is what David's doing. He's thinking. In so many ways, Psalm 103 becomes a summary for what we've done all summer long. And so I think it will be a fitting conclusion, at least on my part, of the Psalms. Pastor Matt will conclude the summer of Psalms next week with 104. And so 103, here's the words of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. He's speaking to himself. Now he's describing God. He is the God who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, and who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and then it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love, that's the hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of the word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all of His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Our God and Father, I pray Your blessing on us this morning as we look into the psalm. Help us to share David's heart. Help us to see what David saw. And help us to look even beyond that to the person of Jesus in our own meditations, that He might truly be the substance from which comes all of our praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. This is a fitting summary for us, and it overlaps a great deal of many of the themes that we have looked at in our summer of Psalms. And we are looking into David's heart and his mind in this text. We're getting a preview into the secret place of this man's meditations. The psalm itself is answering the question, like we've seen already in other psalms from the summer, why should we worship? And that's, I think, ultimately the question that's being answered in this particular psalm. But I think there's more benefit to the psalm than just simply understanding the content of the answer to the question, why should we worship God? But there is a technique that David is employing here that will help us as well as we understand how meditation drives our hearts toward worship. Because that's what he's doing. He's meditating. And he's showing us the essential role of meditation in the worship of God. Remember, meditation in Hebrew means to speak or to mutter to yourself. It is like that idea of the cow chewing his cud over and again. It's chewing on mental images, things that you know to be true about who God is. That's what meditation means. In Eastern religions, meditation means emptying the mind. And in Christianity, meditation means filling the mind, filling it with what you know to be true about God. That's what David is doing here. He's thinking, he's speaking, he's muttering to himself. And when you do that in the heart, when you do that inside the soul, that's called musing or meditation. That's what David is doing here. He is in deep meditation about God. That means he's beginning to bridge the gap in his meditation between what he knows in his brain and the affections of his own heart. He's connecting these two things. That's what we get to see him do in this particular psalm. He begins by calling himself to attention and saying to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And at the very end of the psalm, he has given enough reasons that his soul actually obeys him. So that's what we're seeing. We're seeing him in the midst of meditating and bringing together what's in his brain and what's in his heart. That's what meditation does. Meditation is not just simply regurgitating ideas that are vaguely held in the mind, but meditation is very specific and very precise. Like you're going to notice in this psalm, David is not just saying, well, God is really big and really great and really old, and therefore I worship. He's going to become very specific, very precise in his thinking. Very precise. Meditation is an important bridge between the mind and the affections and the will. That's how meditation works. Sometimes when troubles come into a family or an individual, one of the first things I ask them is I want them to sit and reflect for a moment in the midst of this chaos of their life. I want them to sit and think right now and even write down, if necessary, what do you know to be true about God? Because I want their meditations about God to affect their hearts and their wills. That's what David is doing. He's simply mulling over in the mind things that are true. And the consequence of his meditation is worship. And we've described worship throughout the summer as worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to a person or a thing in such a way that it changes the way we relate to everything else. Worship is ascribing ultimate value to a person or a thing in such a way that it not only changes your life, but it affects the way you relate to everything else to it. That's what worship is. And meditation plays a very important role in worship, as we'll see in this psalm. And we've seen throughout the psalms that we've chosen for the summer. It's precisely, meditation is that important precisely because it does bridge the gap between the mind and the heart and the will. It drives us out. It's thinking clear and precise thoughts about God that actually drives us into mission. Some vague understanding of the mission of Christ produces some vague understanding of missionary. But a very precise understanding of the mission of Christ produces a very precise kind of living. So David is speaking to himself in verse 1. Bless or praise. That word bless is a verbal expression of excellence. It's praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name. That's how it starts. Because worship is the goal. And so his thinking is going to be very specific. That's how you rescue the gathering of the saints on Sunday morning. That's how you rescue worship from becoming a Sunday habit, is having very precise thinking, motivating our affections and our will. I wonder how many of us can say, by our own history, experience, yeah, I've been there when worship was a Sunday habit. Come to worship with a cold and unresponsive heart, seeking an emotion that'll stir us and excite us. But David is going to say, no, what you need before you get that, what you need is real precise thinking. That will drive the emotions in an appropriate way. And it will drive your will in an appropriate way. But no real worship happens apart from your brain. Some of us, that produces worship challenges. Thinking clear thoughts about who God is produces the heart that you want in worship. The thing that keeps worship fresh and the heart responsive and very sensitive is meditating and meditation on who God really is and what God has really done. It drives us. It keeps worship from becoming a ritual. It keeps it fresh. It keeps it filled with heat. It keeps it full of energy. It keeps it driving in a particular way so that your life continues on a trajectory of growth. When your brain is engaged into the ideas that God has revealed about himself in the Word. So what Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, arguably one of the greatest minds America has ever produced, and yet he taught that there is no true worship that fails to touch the affections of the heart. The truths that we regard in his mind, he said, must touch and affect the heart. And only then will those truths in our brain really give provocation to the will. Another Puritan pastor, Edmund Calmy, said it so well when he said, a true meditation is when a man does so meditate of Christ as to get his heart inflamed with the love of Christ, so meditate of the truths of God as to be transformed into them, and so meditate on his own sin as to get his heart to hate it. That's what meditation does. It's not just thinking vague thoughts. He's thinking very specific thoughts. That's what David is doing. David is preparing himself for worship by mulling over in his mind what he knows to be true about God. I know that from verse 2, and it sets the stage for the entire psalm. Bless the Lord, he says again, O my soul. Again, he's talking to himself. And do not forget his benefits. That opens up the entire psalm and sets the context for us. David is mulling over things in his mind so he does not forget. Do you remember what we learned from the study of Judges? That spiritual forgetfulness is not misplacing certain facts and details of history. But spiritual forgetfulness isn't forgetting the facts. It's just a failure to allow those facts to shape your life. Spiritual forgetfulness is not forgetting the story. Spiritual forgetfulness is when that story no longer has any kind of shaping effect upon your life. It no longer influences your goals. It no longer forms you. It's not shaping your desires. It's not shaping your behavior. It's not doing anything in you. You know the facts, but those facts aren't doing anything in you. David is just simply saying to himself, don't put yourself there. Spiritual forgetfulness takes God's revelation of himself and it reduces it into nothing more than information and details and facts. But spiritual remembering, on the flip side, is filled with awe and wonder and amazement at the character and actions of God. And so what David is doing here is he's simply mulling over the truth of God until it strikes a chord in his heart so that he stands in awe and wonder of God. There is no doubt, as we open up the Psalms, that there is a God who is revealing himself in these pages that is worthy of praise and adoration. The only question is whether our brains and our hearts will be in a condition to actually give real praise to him, or whether we will just stand in the midst of the pews and the singing of the congregation and mumble words that we've learned in the past. The difference is meditation. It's taking time to feed on the Word of God and to allow it to shape us. That's what David is doing. He's stirring up spiritual memory. He's preparing himself for worship, and as he prepares himself for worship, he's preparing himself for life in a fallen world. There is only one question that's being answered in this entire text, and that question is, why should we worship God? I'm just going to simply take verse 3, 4, and 5, and I'm going to allow that to be our outline for this entire message this morning. The first five works of God summarize, I think, the entire psalm. And these are the ones that David is seeking to get right in his own mind and to rule over his affections. And so I think it would do us well to look. David says in his brain, in his mind, his meditation, he says, this is how he starts, "He is the God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And I would pray for every one of us who are in a place of confusion and a place that we're not real stable, in a place that we feel distant from God, if we would just stop what we're doing, get silent before the Lord, and begin to rehearse these things. "I know that God is a God who forgives my iniquity, heals my diseases, redeems my life from the pit, crowns me with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies me with good so that my youth will be renewed like the eagles." And that's a great way to start prayer. The first thing David is doing is just get my brain right. This is who God is. And from there, everything else flows. The first thing I want you to show you from what David says here in this psalm is that God is the God who forgives all your iniquity. I read that this week and I was struck by something. As a new Christian, I was taught a view of the Old Testament believer that simply cannot be true. I was taught that in the Old Testament, a person who lived like David was living, his whole entire relationship with God was based upon his obedience to the law. That is the moral law, whether he did this thing right or that thing right. And that when you read your Old Testament, all you're seeing is that you're seeing human beings getting what they deserved. And that it's only in the New Testament that God begins to expand his character and his grace a little bit so that it could be seen that everything that is being done in the New Testament is being done by grace. But that view of the Old Testament simply cannot be true. Or at least, if that view of the Old Testament is true, I have a very great misunderstanding about why David would here root the principal cause for worship in the fact that God is a God of grace and a God of forgiveness. It was mentioned this morning, again, in Sunday school. Y'all should have been in Sunday school. In Psalm 1. The psalmist is teaching about the blessings of delighting in the law of God, and it struck me in the law of God as it struck me in Psalm 103. The law of God is not just the moral law of God. You can meditate in the Old Testament on the sacrificial law as well. That's as good and as close to the gospel as you get in the Old Testament. And on his law, he meditates day and night. On his law, he's thinking about the grace of God in allowing turtle doves to cover my sin, in allowing a lamb to cover my sin. In the Old Testament, they weren't just staying up day and night thinking about all the restrictions and all the laws of restitution. Perhaps if we were there, we would find that blood took a great deal of our concern. David is captivated by the God who forgives his sins, not by a God who prescribes a perfect moral code that I fail in every day. David is captivated by the idea that God is gracious and that he forgives all of his iniquity. And so I have to conclude that there is a simple fact in the Bible that there is not a single person in the history of the world that has ever earned his righteous standing before God except for Jesus Christ. Apart from him, everyone else is flawed and everyone else is depending on grace. David is saying, primarily and principally, God is to be worshipped because he's a God who forgives iniquity. All the way back in the garden, God began to introduce a concept of substitution that is brilliant in the Old Testament and brilliantly leads us to the person of Christ. New Testament makes it clear that the Old Testament system wasn't perfect, left a lot to be desired, and it was always pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice to be made in the person of Jesus. But it was real forgiveness, and David is rejoicing in it. Hebrews tells us it was temporary, and that's true. It told us that it had to happen again and again and again based on your failures to meet the law. That's true. It tells us also on the Day of the Atonement, it covered everything that you missed. It also tells us that it was incapable of cleansing the conscience. And David didn't know anything about that, like you and I know, because we are in Christ. But David still, based on what he knew and what he experienced, was rejoicing in a God who forgave iniquity. And not just some. Verse 3 says, all your iniquities. Verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove your transgressions from us. And the east and the west are not, they're not points on a compass. They're directions that work in opposition to one another. It's an immeasurable distance between east and west. And this becomes a very helpful visual picture for us. One commentator, Roy Clements, understood it like that, like this. He says that the psalmist is trying to point out this, that however many miles you think lie between west and east, you cannot look two ways at the same time. You have to turn your back on one in order to look in the direction of the other. So that, in his mind, at least for the Old Testament saint, when God forgave them, he put their sin and themselves on two different horizons, so that when God were to look at their sin, he would look this way, and when God were to look at them, he would look this way, completely turning his back on who they were as sinners. Now, that's a beautiful picture, so far as it goes, and it's true, but it's just not complete. There is something even more amazing about God's ability to forgive iniquity that we don't find out about in the Old Testament at all. Oh, we're hinted at it. It's just not as clear as it becomes when Jesus comes into the world. And then we find out that this is even greater than we thought. It's not just that God turns his back on our sin to look at us. In truth, he looks at us through the person of Christ. That's something altogether different. He's not ignoring our sin. He's dealt with our sin in the perfect substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Now he can look us face to face and rejoice that we are in his Son like a hand is in his glove. That's something David could never have imagined. And yet that's the truth that our brains connect with as we prepare our hearts for worship. David understands that God is a God who forgives all iniquity. He's a God who exercises mercy and grace, because in a fallen world, you and I will sin. You and I will sin willfully. You and I will sin accidentally. But there's not a single day that goes by that you and I are not struggling in our own fleshly appetites in thought, word, and deed. And yet David says, there's a God who forgives iniquity just like that. And you and I both know that in Christ it's even greater than he ever imagined. He's thinking of a God whose grace extends to all iniquity. And at the same time, he's thinking of the breadth of his own iniquity. You bring the two together and you have what the New Testament calls repentance. The acknowledgement that God is the God of grace and acknowledging that I am a man who is flawed deeply. And the two together form what the Protestant Reformation began with, this re-acknowledging that we are flawed and he is gracious. The reformer Martin Luther, you remember, he opened the Reformation by nailing 95 theses, that is 95 points of disagreement against the Catholic Church on the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany, and it unleashed a fire that has yet to be quenched. The year was 1517. And the very first thing on the list of the 95 theses stated that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That is, recognizing our iniquity and confessing it before a God who forgives iniquity. Now, on the surface, that might seem a little bleak. Luther seems to be saying that Christians are never going to make much progress in life, but that is just the opposite of what he's actually saying. What he's actually saying is that repentance is the way that we make progress in the Christian life. Indeed, a pervasive, all-of-life repentance is the best sign that we're growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Christ. Repentance is the attitude of the Christian and their recognition of who they are and the recognition of who God is. And yet that causes some struggle in our hearts, because by nature, some of us are very religious people. Religious people, repentance is usually done to avoid punishment. That's usually how we live our life before God. Our religious experience is basically to keep God happy so that He will continue to bless us and answer our prayers. And if that's your view of repentance and that's how you understand it, that what that means is that your religious repentance is selfish, it's self-righteous, and it's bitter. But in the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to repeatedly tap into the joy of our union with Christ. Amen. In the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to tap in again to the joy of being one with Him, of having Him take our place, of acknowledging once and for all and further more breadth and more depth than any of us can possibly imagine, that God so is inclined to forgive iniquity that He sends His own Son into the world to take our place. Radical. Completely unheard of in all of the world religions that God would do that for us. Well, that's where David starts his thinking. And the man who thinks deeply and specifically about the character of God's grace and the frequency of his own sin will not fail to live in wonder and awe and amazement at God's amazing grace. And that's how David begins. But there's more. He also confesses with his own mouth, because the thoughts are kicking around in his head, that God is the God who heals your diseases. He not only forgives iniquity, but He restores us from ruin. This phrase, this healing of diseases, can be taken two ways. It can be talking about physical illness for sure, not to promise that every physical illness will be healed, but rather all of those that are healed by God. But there's another way of taking this phrase, and I think it also is very fitting, not only for the life of David, but also for this text. And that is a similar way that this phrase is used in Psalm 147, verse 3. There we are told that God heals all the brokenhearted. It seems like that kind of healing, that healing of restoration, is what is in mind of the psalmist as he writes. David knows restoration. His life has not been easy. He has not been raised in a protective bubble. Instead, since the time he was anointed to be king, Saul turns against him and chases him as a fugitive of justice. He lives in the desert. He lives in caves. His administration, once he becomes king, is filled with controversy. Joab and the sons of Zeruiah, his own cousins, are seemingly out of his control. They do as they please, and they put a bad name upon his kingly rule. His battle against his enemies never ceases. And even from within his own cabinet, his own trusted advisors, Ahithophel rises up and tries to oust him at the most vulnerable time of his life. And if that's not bad enough, his family is absolutely a mess. All of this, and David writes, that God is the one who restores my ruin. He brings restoration to our relationships. He brings restoration to broken dreams. He brings restoration to disappointments. He brings restoration to the heart that has experienced injustice. That's what David knows of God. And there's more, something connected. In verse 4, God also redeems from the pit. These are connected ideas. The pit represents a place of helplessness, a place of hopelessness. And God is the one who redeems that hopelessness. It is a place of the despairing. It can even be used in Scripture as the place of the dead. So when David says that God redeems our lives from the pit, he's saying that God brings us back from the very brink of death. And he's saying something else. He's giving us a little bit of a clue here on how we should view our own life. How many times in the preaching through the Gospel of Mark did we find situations where we said in conclusion, if you don't see yourself as being sick like a leper, you're not seeing yourself right. If you don't see yourself as being destitute like a widow, you're not seeing yourself right. Because all of these people are examples for us of being in the pit of hopelessness, the pit of despair, the leper, the prostitute, the blind beggar, the widow, the destitute mother who's attending the funeral of her only son. And God gives people their lives back by grace. This is the picture of God. He's redeeming them from the pit. And David understands the pit. His life has not been easy. He has not been protected even as the king. And because of it, he has come to understand something very deeply about who God is. He's the God who restores him. This is how David is thinking. He's preparing his heart for worship. He's talking to himself. David, get your brain on. This is time to worship God. This is time to praise Him, O my soul. Rise up now with everything within me. And it's almost like his soul is saying to him, give me reasons. And his brain is engaged in this conversation with his soul. And he begins to tell him, you shall worship God with everything that you have because He's the one who forgives our iniquity. And now you should also give praise to God because He's the one who redeems us from the pit. Paul Tripp was once here years ago, preached a message. It's a fantastic message. It's the essence of it sticks in my brain. He finds us, speaking of God, speaking of the pit. God finds us in places we never would have thought we would be. And He takes us to where we did not intend to go in order to produce in us things that we could never have achieved on our own. That's the reason for the pit. You say, man, my life is a pit. I have hope for you. God will find you in places you never thought you would ever be. He will take you to places that you did not particularly want to go. And He does that in order to do one thing, and that is that He is going to produce something in you that you would never have produced apart from the pit. It is the starting point of spiritual growth. It is the starting point for spiritual dynamics. It is the beginning point of all of your most sincere and genuine worship. It's a starting place. It's not the ending place. And because of the starting place, the great Princeton scholar B.B. Warfield, way back at the turn of the last century, a very famous story as he's strolling across the Princeton campus and he looks upon one of his fine students in handcuffs being led away by the police. And he says profoundly, if it were not for the grace of God, there go I. He understands something that David understands, something about himself, something that's difficult to get your hands around sometimes, but you know that it's true, that we are flawed people. We're living under the mercies of a gracious God. And there are times where He in His providence brings us into the pit as a starting point of our praise, and we refuse the pit to the rejection of our worship. He indeed finds us in places we did not want to be, and we are embarrassed to have been found there. But He doesn't leave us there. That's what David is saying. And for that, I will praise Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, indeed, our sufferings have made us to feel in our flesh as if we have faced the sentence of death. He's speaking of the persecution of being the preachers of the gospel, and he's simply saying, we were in a place not too long ago in Asia where I thought it was over for me. And yet, here's what he says. Here's his perspective. It's something like what David is talking about. He says, but this happened, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And the question for us is, when we are in the pit, What is our view? Do we see a God who still has purpose? Do we still have a God who still has a plan for our lives? Do we have a God who still, in the midst of all the things that we don't understand, is still leading and guide us into the place of worship? Or have we taken a position of judgment over God and His timing and His plan and His strategy and the details of our life and His care? David has not allowed his mind to become cynical. He has not allowed his heart to grow cold. He is saying that there's one reason that I can worship God. If there was only one, it's because He redeems lives from the pit, and I've been in the pit. That's what David is saying. In spite of the hardships of David's life, he knew there was a God who redeems his life from the pit. And that's one of the reasons that's driving him now into worship with all that he has. Everything in him. And not seeing that will kill every inclination of true worship in our hearts. That's not all he does. This psalm is loaded. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Here it is, all summer. Hinting around at hesed, and here we are, hesed. That word hesed, translated as steadfast love, we've looked at it a couple of times, four times in this particular psalm. He's revealing that his mind is really focused on God's steadfast love. Remember, about a month ago, Pastor Matt shared this statement from Tim Keller, who said hesed means binding, guaranteed covenant love. It's a bomb-proof love. It could just as well be called gospel love. It is a love that's not subject to change. It does not come and go on the basis of your merits and your performance. It is a love that is absolutely guaranteed. It is unchanging because of a promise and a contract that God has made with Himself to love you. Our word commitment is too weak to convey this term, but at least it begins to give us a sense. Hesed, he goes on to say, has little to do with feelings and little to do with sentiment and everything to do with covenanted loyalty. It is the love that extends from a solemn vow. Hesed, steadfast love of promise. And when he brings up hesed here, he begins to explode the psalm. It's because of hesed in verse 6 that righteousness and justice is offered to the oppressed. In verse 8, it's because of hesed that God reveals Himself as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. It's because of hesed that He doesn't always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. Verse 9, He does not treat us as our sins deserve for only one reason, that is, He's a God of hesed. And He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Verse 10, indeed, His love is from everlasting to everlasting with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. Verse 17, hesed explodes the psalm. It's the idea of God's hesed, His commitment to love us, that explodes the psalm with meaning, that we can't even grasp it all. All of these statements help us to understand the nature of God's grace. They're really summaries of these important themes. And I want you to notice in David's meditation what he just did. He went back to his Sunday school lesson about Moses going up on Mount Sinai and asking God to see His face. He's remembering. Real precise memory. Those stories that we've heard all our life now begins to, in David's heart, it begins to actually put some traction under his desire to worship God, into his meditation. He's actually thinking of biblical stories. And he remembers the day that Moses went up there and asked God to see His face. We know the story. God said, no man can see My face and live. And so God put him in the cleft of the rock and hid him from His glory and passed before him. And He said these amazing words. In Exodus 34, this is the way that this is recorded. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed His name, the Lord. And he passed by in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." I wish my brain would get a hold of those stories when my life is all in flux. This is the incident David's referring to. He specifically spells it out in verse, he's quoting Exodus 34:6. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." This statement becomes a sort of creedal statement. It's repeated so often in the Old Testament. This is how God revealed himself. This is what the people of God held on to. How did David know that God was gracious? Because David believed the book. This is who God is. And for David, this is why God is to be cherished. This is why God is to be valued. This is why God is to be worshipped. It is because of this characteristic that God forgives our sin and satisfies us with all good things. It's his hesed in operation. And David, an Old Testament saint, grabs a hold of it, not even knowing, not even having a hint yet about what the gospel really is. An incredible to be able to peek into the meditation of David, the psalmist of Israel, the worshiper of the Old Testament. And there, as we look into his heart, we see that David is completely captivated by what he knows to be true of God. You know what else David tells us here about God? Not only is God to be praised because of his graciousness and his mercy, but God is to be praised for another reason, according to David. That is this: God knows how frail and weak we really are. It is such a struggle for us to come clean with God. It is such a struggle with us to come clean with each other. How many times have we talked about our tendency to minimize our sin? How many times have we talked about our ability instantaneously to come up with excuses for why our behavior wasn't quite in line? How easy is it for us to blame shift to someone else? We do it instinctively, like breathing. How many times have we talked about our ability to hide in lots of different ways, never wanting to really come clean? But David tells us here it does no good to hide. It's part of the good news. I mean, if you can understand the psalm, what David is actually saying is there's good news here in Psalm 103. There's reasons to worship God in 103. One is that God is this amazingly gracious God. But the second is he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Verse 14, that's why he does not repay us according to our sins, but as a father shows compassion, so God shows compassion to us, because he knows we are weak. And in this, it's almost like David is preaching the entire gospel of Mark in a condensed form. He's retelling the story that he hasn't even heard, that when Jesus comes onto this earth, as Mark tells the story, there will be divine compassion added to divine power. And the Gospel of Mark says, when you have divine compassion and divine power, you have everything you need. That's what David is saying. Isn't it interesting how the Gospel strips us of every place that we can stand and point to ourselves and say, I have merit. I've earned something. The gospel declares that the good news is not that God is willing to extend love and acceptance to those who look good on the outside. Nor does it say that he's going to do it for those who do good. It says the good news is that God knew what we were before any of us were willing to admit it. The good news is that God came to us because he knew what we were. The good news is that he's not going to be shocked one of these days when he realizes what's really in our heart. The good news is that he already knew what was in our heart before any of us were confessing it. And at great cost to himself, he sent his son into the world in order to take our place and pay the debt of our sin. He gives it to us free. That's the good news. God is not surprised that we're weak. He's not surprised that we lack moral resolve. He's not surprised that you're flawed. He doesn't repay us according to our sins, but he pays for our sins. That's the gospel. I want you to see as we close, do you see what he's done? Do you see what David is doing, is thinking? He's thinking and he's remembering and he's meditating. And he's being honest about who God really is. And so he's able to be honest about who he really is. He is preparing for sincere worship by not forgetting who God is and not forgetting all of his benefits. He's not forgetting his excellencies. He's not forgetting his greatness. Chiefly, his forgiveness, his healing, his restoring, his redeeming, and his loving you results in this, that he satisfies your heart with good. That's how he got to that place. How has God satisfied my heart with good? By all the things that he's just said. And when we get all of this together in our brains, we begin to figure out what those divines, the Westminster, had in mind when they put as the very first question of their catechism to be taught to children, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to those little children, the chief end of man is to love God and to enjoy him forever. Love God and enjoy him forever. I suppose that's a summary of the summary I've already given to you of this psalm. How do you prepare for worship? You get real about question one in the Westminster Confession or Catechism. What is the chief purpose of my life? To love God. And to enjoy him forever. And then listen to your soul ask the question, why should I love God and enjoy him forever? And then begin to wrap your heart around Psalm 103. Because he's the God who heals. He's the God who redeems. He's the God who forgives. He's the God of hesed. His love has tracked me down. I'm here because of him. I know there's a bunch of you that have come to worship on a Sunday. And you can say, if I pressed you, I'm only here because God's love tracked me down and summons me here this morning. I'm not here because my heart is overflowing. I'm not here because my head is full. I'm here because my head is empty. But there's only one thing kicking around. I need to go to the people of God. Amen. And that's the place that you fill your mind with the truth of who he is. That's how meditation works. If you'll understand what Psalm 103 is showing us, it's really neat to see the end. He sees a kingdom of God that's based on hesed, not a fear of failure, not intimidation, not the grasping of power, but the refusal of all of what human power might actually gain you. And as a result, it leaves David fully captivated by God and calling for the whole creation, not just himself, the whole creation to return rightful praise to God. Look at how he ends in verse 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, all you angels, you mighty ones who do his word and obey his voice. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, verse 21. Bless the Lord, all his works in all the places of his dominion, verse 22. And finally, very last verse in this great, grand, wonderful psalm. And bless the Lord, you too, O my soul. I love that. He's convinced himself that he has reasons to worship. He's convinced himself. Not a fantasy land. He's convinced himself by what he knows to be true about God. And his understanding of God is what not only settles the matter of worship for him in his own soul, but it leaves him calling for the angelic host to join him. He is so convinced by the end of this psalm that there are reasons to worship that he doesn't believe it's going to be satisfied if he alone lifts his voice in praise. It's not going to be fully satisfied until the entire creation returns praise to God. That's what meditation does for him. That is the result of having very specific thoughts about who God is. Thoughts that actually come to us from the Bible, but they don't stay on the page. That's the art of meditation. Chewing over small portions of Scripture over and over and over and over again until we begin to take the nourishment out of every verse. There's got to be somehow we can call ourselves cattle Christians. Chewing it over and over and over and over. It's probably not that nice to call us heifer Christians. Although that's biblical, calls people heifers, it's just not very nice. And we talk a lot about preaching the gospel to ourselves, but I wonder if we've ever seen something so graphic as this. David encouraged his heart in such a way with God's truth that it caused him to say, you know what, it's not just my soul that needs to praise, it's the whole world. And he didn't even understand the gospel like you and I understand it. When we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves, we're not talking about just repeating something that some preacher said some time ago. We're talking about every day taking the time to speak to your soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, because of what's true in the gospel. And when your soul says, like what? Your thinking needs to be precise. Because God's the God who forgives my iniquity. Because God's the one who redeems my life from the pit. Because God restores my soul with hesed. He tracks me down with his grace. That's specific. That's not general. That's not, well, because God is good. I want your soul to say, how is he good? Because he's loving. I want your soul to say, how is he loving? Because this is at the very root of what it means to worship. Preaching the gospel to yourself is a matter of meditating on specific truth until it sets the heart aflame with the affections for God. That does not happen by accident. That does not happen in your 5-minute daily devotion Bible. It takes a little time to get into the Word in a way that it actually shapes your life. It doesn't take so long that you can't afford a real job, but it does take longer than 30 seconds to meditate on truth so that it shapes you. I want to leave you with this encouraging thought. In the last year or so, I've been greatly encouraged because something's beginning to change in this church. I've been here 11 years. Some of you have been here as long as I have. But something's changing. Up until about a year ago, it would be very common for people to come into my office and say, my heart's not right with the things around me. I'm spiritually agitated. I don't think they knew the words to use, but they would blame that spiritual agitation on the preacher, on the people, on the worship team, the sound guy, the usher, parking lot, rented building, inversions in the winter. But you know what's happening in about the last year? Here's what's happening. The people of this church are starting to indicate that they're actually growing in their thirst for God. Because when they show up and they say, Pastor Chris, I'm dull, they don't blame me for their dullness. They want to know how they can get connected to God through his word by his spirit inside a community that will be praying for them and holding them accountable. That's growth. That's growth. It's an indicator that people are starting to get hungry and thirsty for God. It's an indicator that they understand what's really in them, that they're not being deceived any longer, thinking it's someone else's problem. It's their problem, and they're seeking to solve it the only way the Scripture gives to us. You've got to get connected to God. Amen. And so what's the solution to that problem? What's the medicine? Meditating on the Word of God, meditating on the truth of God, mining it, writing out what you learn from small portions of Scripture, day in and day out. You're learning. You're being shaped by something that's clear. That's the solution. You're writing it down. You're using it for prayer. You're doing what David has done here. And lo and behold, people begin to grow. They begin to find things. They begin to mine the gems of Scripture. Not because they're reading 25 chapters every morning, but because they read 4 verses and it touched their hearts. I've talked to you about the spiritual discipline of meditation before, but I cannot possibly overemphasize its usefulness in your devotion life. But that's not all. You prepare for life when you get those 4 verses shaping your life. You prepare for life. What we learned this morning from David is priceless. What we've learned from David is it really is possible for us to have a conversation with our soul based on the facts of God's revelation of Himself in the Word to encourage our souls to worship and to live for Him, to count our lives worth nothing that we might finish the task the Lord Jesus has given us, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Amen?
Amen.
Meditation. Meditation. Thinking. Chewing, mulling it over, and by God's grace, allowing those thoughts to spark a flame inside your own soul for the glory of Christ. Let's stand this morning as we conclude our official time of gathering. Father, it's always amazing to me when we look into your word. Never know for sure what we're going to find there. But I praise you this morning that you've given us an example of a godly Old Testament figure who understood something about speaking truth to his own soul in such a way that it ignited the flames of worship and the flames of obedience through all of his life. Father, let us learn from him. Because we have so much more to meditate on. We have so much more to be wowed by. We have so much more to be amazed, to stand in wonder of when we contemplate who Jesus Christ is and what you have done to us and for us through him. God, may our thoughts of him be specific and precise that we might glorify in him greatly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.